Where do you go to meet with God? Where it is that you go you want to spend time with God? I've got some friends in Colorado, that the guy, a good friend of ours, he has a hermit hut, is what he calls it. And he's got this little place where he can go sit down and read scripture, meditate, think, pray. And he loves it. That's where he goes to meet with God. His wife is somewhat different. She goes to the woods. And I got a picture. She loves to. And who wouldn't meet with God in a place like that? Isn't that glorious? I mean, I just think it's really easy to talk to God in a place like that, in woods like that. That can be where you meet with God. For some of you, it might be the seashore is your cathedral, or maybe even some of you when you fish. I know that that some people casually dismiss a church building. You know, and some of us think that's the only place to meet with God, and some of us think, no, I'd rather meet with God in other places. But really, you can meet with God in many places, if not every place, can't you? Wherever you are, wherever you happen to be. God is seen in creation. He reveals himself in creation. It's a lot of places you can meet with God. 3,000 years ago, people went to a building to meet with God. And that's where we're at now in our series in Kings. We're in the Kings, and it's talking about that period of history. And they met at a building called the Temple. And in fact, it was just being constructed. We're in the place where King Solomon was building the Temple of God. And so we're in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7. If you want to turn there, you can look through that and read it as you go if you want. I am not going to read it. There's a lot of stuff there. But we're going to kind of skim through and pull a passage or two out of there. As we look at what that means, what the temple was and what it means for us. So let's dive in here. Prior to meeting at the temple, they met in a variety of ways. They centered the worship around the tabernacle. And what the tabernacle was is a portable tented thing with a portable fence around the outside. As they traveled from Egypt to come up to the promised land, they met in a tabernacle. And they pulled that thing along with them and set it up and set everything up and met there with God. And then when they moved, they took it all down and moved it again. When they got to the promised land, the center of the tabernacle worship was the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of know what that looks like. And that's a reasonable facsimile of the Ark of the Covenant and representative angels bowing in worship. And it's called the Mercy Seat of God. We sang this morning about the Mercy Seat of God. And I love that it's not called the Judgment Seat or the Guilty Seat. It's the Mercy Seat of God. That's where people met with him, which is pretty cool. The very presence of God was thought to be where that ark was. Now, at the time of David and Solomon, the Ten Commandments were still in that ark. And previously, there were other things that were in there. I don't think they're in there at this time that we're talking about. So the ark, this ark, remained in a tent during the reigns of Saul and David. And then David got a little guilty in building his paneled house, and he said, we got to have a building for the ark. We got to have a building for God. And God said, your hands are stained with blood from war, and so you will not build my temple, but your son Solomon will. And so that's where we're at. David gathered all the materials together, and most of them, and then Solomon oversaw the building of the temple. It took 7 years to build. And David apparently got the layout for the temple based kind of on the tabernacle. In the book of Chronicles, it says that David, the Holy Spirit told David how to make the temple. And so that's what they're having, that based on that traveling tent of worship, the tabernacle. So when you go through 1 Kings 6 and 7, you're going to see a lot of dimensions, a lot of measurements in there. And that's, they had, you know, copious notes on just what that were to be and how big it was to be. The temple itself was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide, and it consisted of two rooms. There was an inner room and a really inner room. There was the main hall, which is they sometimes called the holy place, and then the inner sanctuary, which they called the really holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so that was two rooms in there, and they had stairs leading up to it. On the outside of the temple, there was a big altar for sacrifice. And that's, excuse me, that's where they did that. They had some storage rooms then around the temple. We're going to look at some pictures in just a little bit that help you get an image in your minds of that thing. And I'm glad Kurt mentioned this in prayer this morning, that because our God is a God of beauty, and the temple was a place of beauty. They had this stone, this limestone, provided the main support for it, but all that stone was covered in cedar, and much of that cedar was covered in gold. Now, they had either cedar planks on the floor, even over the stone like that. The Holy of Holies was a room 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It was a cube entirely covered in gold. Now imagine walking up the steps to the Holy of Holies and you enter this perfectly aligned room shining in gold. It would have been fantastic to be there and to see that. They had the two cherubim, like we saw the Ark of the Covenant, in that room. And they talk about the angels here. They call them cherubim. That we get that cherubim is plural. Cherub is singular. Now, when you think of cherubs, what do you normally think of? Guys like this? Yeah, for some reason, some old European art, we tend to think of cherubs in this way. But don't think of cherubs like that. These are angels, mighty warrior angels like this. Now, this guy is a little bit too much romance novel for me, but you get the idea. Rather than those little pudgy babies, we're talking about mighty warrior angels. And in addition, in the Holy of Holies, they had the angels with their wings over the ark, the mercy seat of God. But they also had two angels, representations of angels, that were 15 feet high each. And their wingspan was 15 feet each. And so in a room that's 30 feet wide, you had wingtip to wingtip angels covering this room. And it would have been an awesome sight to walk into the Holy of Holies, covered with gold, and representations of angels guarding and helping the presence of God. And when you read the book of Revelation, you get an idea that this was really a representation of what was actually going on. That angels are there to serve God and to bless Him and help Him and do whatever He wants. And so we get that picture in the temple there. It's a picture of heaven, really, I think it is. So if you're going through these two chapters in chapter 7, the first 12 verses, it's about Solomon's palace. And when I first read this, I thought, Solomon's being a little selfish here, a little self-centered, because the temple only takes 7 years, but his own palace takes 13 years to build. And I thought, well, you know, he just focused too much on himself. So I threw a yellow flag on that and called a penalty. But then I had to pick it up upon further review. I saw that really, Solomon was building not just his own palace, but he was also building a large place, a hall of justice, and then a throne room. And then there was an armory as a part of that. And then those storage rooms. I mean, so it was more like a complex that he was building, much more square feet than there was in the temple. Chapter 7, this is interesting, verses 13 to 47, the author details how they got the implements that they used in the temple, all the bronze, and it was lots of bronze in this, and how they made it, which I think is kind of fascinating. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 46. We're going to read this briefly. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along. So, and they hired a guy from Tyre who was an expert in casting bronze. And his name was Hiram. So Hiram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars. The two sets of network decorating the two bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars. The 400 pomegranates for the two sets of network, two rows of pomegranates for each network decorating the bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars. The 10 stands with their 10 basins. They had basins that were something like this big, and they were on a stand, and those stands had wheels on them, so they could move the basins around, and they were for rinsing and washing. And then the sea and the 12 bowls. The sea was a huge basin of water, thought to contain about 11,000 gallons of that. And the 12 bowls, they had three on each side facing different directions in this sea. Very imaginative and decorative. And then the pots, the shovels, the sprinkling bowls, all these objects that Hiram made for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were burnished bronze. And the king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan between Sukkot and Zarethan. Solomon left all these things unweighed because there were so many The weight of the bronze was not determined. Lots and lots of bronze. And all these things, and I think it's fascinating, the pomegranates, the chains, the images of angels, palm trees, lions and bulls, all added to the beauty of this place, representing creation. I mean, God's wonderful creation and representations of that in here, reminding of the beauty here. And again, Kurt mentioned this in his prayer. Our God is a God of beauty. And we see this in nature, don't we? In the way he made things. Yes, nature is marred, but we see the beauty of God in creation. The animals he made, the things he made, the changing leaves, and all of that. And God chose things in the temple that had no utilitarian value, no practical value. They were just there for beauty, for decoration. Our God is a God of beauty. And some of you I know like to decorate. Some of you like to make things that look beautiful. You are copying God. You are acting. You are in God's image, making things like he makes. Our God is a God of beauty. And that's okay with God. Those pillars they talked about were 27 feet tall each. They were hollow, the width of a man's hand, and cast like that. And there was a capital at the top of them, looked like a flower. Those pillars were on either side of the entrance of the temple. So as you walked up into that main hall, not the Holy of Holies, you walked up in there, on either side at the entrance were one of these pillars. And they were named. Jachin was the name of one, and Boaz was the name of the other. And Jachin means he establishes, and Boaz means in him is strength. So as you were walking up to into the presence or the temple of God, the main hall, you see these things that God is establishes us and God is strong. And that's your reminder as you're walking up there. Now, a little detour, a little sidebar, if you don't mind. And the scripture mentions that they cast these things in molds. And it was interesting to see how they did this. And so what they did was they took clay and they made it in the shape of what you wanted to have, like a basin you wanted to have. So you made clay on the bottom of that. Then you covered it in wax, and it made the wax was malleable, and you shaped it the way you wanted the bronze. Then you took a special clay and mixed that up and put it on top of that with vents coming out of that. It's a lost wax process. And so then once they did, they baked these things to harden them. And then once they were hardened, they poured in the molten bronze in through the vents, the wax went out, and things were cast. And then they, polished them up and fixed them up after that. I think it's pretty interesting. They cast, it says, near the Jordan River. That's maybe 65 or 70 miles from Jerusalem. Why so far away? Well, the Jordan River had plenty of clay in the lower river valley, and they had a lot of wood that they could use for fires. So they were cast down there. The temple was set in the city of David. Now, in David's city, there's kind of on the hill there, and then Solomon built up the hill and around, and he expanded the city borders when he was building. Most people think the temple is placed on Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah comes from? Do you remember the reference to Mount Moriah? Way back in Genesis, where God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son, specifically on Mount Moriah. And that's where he took his son up there expecting to lose him, but God held his hand, no, you're not going to do that. But he passed the test, and then God provided a ram for the sacrifice there on Mount Moriah. And we see a picture of, what people think Solomon's city of Jerusalem looked like at this time. In this lower part here is where David's city, and then he built up the hill, which is the higher part on Mount Moriah there. And you see on this side the Kidron Valley going down there, and that the spring of Gihon would have been right around there where they had the water. And you'll see when you go, they were always in Scripture going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is built on this rise, and the whole area is. But you see the temple is on the far right on the top of that. And that's Mount Moriah. And so when you went up to meet with the Lord, you walked up all the way. And I mean, there was a. And then you went, when you got to the temple, you walked up steps to get into the temple. And so there's this sense of when you go to meet with God, you're going up. God is high and lifted up. And we get to meet with him there. And that kind of more representational, I think. You ascend to meet with God. So here's a picture, finally, of what the temple probably looked like. And this is pretty close, I think. You see the altar on the outside, and they would ascend there to do the burnt sacrifices. You see these basins that are on wheels that they could wheel around and use for cleaning or rinsing. You see the big sea with a cast of bronze. The two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, as you went into the temple. And then there's the main room, and then the Holy of Holies, and you see not just the Ark of the Covenant there, but the angels or the representation of angels in that golden cube back there. And then storage rooms on the outside. It would have been an interesting structure to look at. And one of the things I talked to God about is that I want to go back and see things. And I hope that we can. Why wouldn't we be able to travel in time? I mean, God is outside of time. And so we're with him. At some point, God, I want to go back and see how they made that or see what it was really looked like. And I think maybe we'll get to do that sometime. So that's chapter 6 and 7 of the temple. It was made and all these things, that all the tools and implements were made. And in 7 years it was done. So what? Big deal. What's the big deal? What difference does it make that a building that was built 3,000 years ago for us? Here's the first thing in your notes, if you're taking notes. The temple is God putting down roots with his people. The temple is God putting down roots with his people, which is amazing. The Creator God, the God of the universe, wants to be with his people. That just blows my mind. God doesn't have to be near us. He wants to be near us. That's amazing. God has always wanted to be near his people. We see this from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve. He created mankind and then wanted to be with them in the garden. He could have been anywhere, but he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They talked and they walked, and God gave them meaningful things to do. God was with Noah as he built a boat to survive the flood. God was with Abraham in many ways, giving him promises and talking about his future and his descendants. God was with Moses even as he grew up in Egypt. And God and Moses got pretty tight. And there were times where God and Moses spent so much time together that when Moses came away from that, his face was shining with the presence of God. God was with Moses, with his people. And then God led Moses to create that traveling tent of worship, the tabernacle, as they went up through out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, so that God would be with his people, go with them, move with them. And then when Saul and David solidified the nation and it grew, God's presence was centered around the Ark of the Covenant that we saw, still in a tent, fairly close to Jerusalem. But then David built his own palace and he felt bad. I've got this fancy palace and God's still in a tent. That didn't bother God, by the way. He's not bound by a tent or anything else. But God said, yeah, okay, you can build a temple. And then so they got the plans together, and Solomon made what we looked at today. But all of that to say, God wants to be with his people still, from the very beginning, at the time of the temple, and today as well. He wants to live among the people he loves. He wants to walk with you and I and talk with us and travel with us. That's amazing. But there's a problem. And this problem gets in the way of us meeting with God. And it was that problem that got Adam and Eve tossed out of the garden. It was a problem that consigned Cain to wander aimlessly. It was a problem that made Abraham impatient, and so he fathered a son through his wife's maid instead of waiting on God for the promise. That problem led to pain and death in David's own family because he committed murder and adultery. What's the name of that problem? Sin. Yeah, we can just go ahead and say it. Sin. That's the problem. So it's important that you recognize your sin, and that's our first point for you today. Recognize your sin. And I think we can use as, it's not popular to talk about sin, but I think we have to talk about sin at times. And you may be thinking, you know, it's not that big a deal, or God's not the way he was back then, or, you know, we're more modern than that. But I want you to use the illustration of the Ten Commandments. These are the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. One of the few remnants of the things in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments says, you shall not bear any false witness. You shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Ever? In those commandments, it says we shouldn't take things that are not ours. You shouldn't steal. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Pencils? When I was a kid, I took money and candy from my younger brothers. Full confession. I stole stuff. I did. Thought I got away with it, but I didn't. God doesn't want us in the Ten Commandments, it says, lusting or coveting after other people or other things. The things that belong to people, the spouse of other people. Have you ever lusted after something else or somebody else? Those are just three of the Old Testament's 612 commands. Just three. Clearly, by God's definition, we're sinners. And you know that it's clear in Scriptures that God doesn't grade on a curve. It's pass or fail. And so what it says in the book of James, it says this, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So you can think you're doing pretty good. I don't break that many commandments, but Scripture says just one is enough to do you in, to call you a lawbreaker. So if you've never stolen a thing, never taken the Lord's name in vain, never lusted after anyone else, but you told one or two lies, you're a lawbreaker. Clear from Scripture. We're lawbreakers because God has standards. He has laws that are based on his character. He is holy God. No way to get around that. God is a holy God. And so when we go against his holiness, we're breaking laws. And just one little thing, and then we're called lawbreakers. And that's a problem if God wants to be near us or if we want to be near God. What do we do with that? So let me say, that's a sin problem. Can you raise your hands if you're a sinner? Anybody raise your hands? We should have about 100% of their hands raised here, just to let you know. I think that's pretty clear there. Why do I dwell on this? Why is that important? Why am I making that point? Not to make you feel guilty. That's not the point for this. If we won't be looking for a solution if we don't see the problem. And if we cover up the problem, and we minimize the problem, we're not going to look about the solution. And God wants us to find the solution. What is that solution? Well, sometimes we have our own solutions to the problem, and that is to minimize it. You know, we're not, or to compare yourself to other people. I'm not as bad as that guy, and not as bad as those people, those gangbangers. I don't do what they do. And that's easy to compare yourself to somebody who's doing worse than you, but when we rarely compare ourselves to somebody better than we are. So our solution, you know, even just saying it's just a little mistake, you know, it's not that big a deal, just a small thing. I mean, those are our solutions, but what's God's solution for our problem? His solution is this, sacrifice. It's always been like that with God in the very beginning. The first family, Abel offered a sacrifice from his flock and God was pleased. Abraham sacrificed a ram in the place of Isaac. God told the Israelites in Egypt that they took a perfect lamb and killed that lamb and took the blood from that lamb and put it over the doorpost of their house, that the angel of death would pass over them and land on those without the blood. Moses oversaw the fabrication of the tabernacle, that traveling tent of sacrifice in their desert wanderings. And now at Solomon's temple, with all that stuff that we saw, the picture of the temple, that was all set up for thousands upon thousands of sacrifices of animals. Why? Is God a God of bloodshed? Does he really like blood? Is he a bloodthirsty God? No. He is desperate to be with his people. So he's created a way for him to be with his people. And that is that he's got some laws that have to do with that. First law is this: the cost of sin is death. That's an indisputable law. The cost of sin is death. In other words, the wages that we earn for the sins we commit is death, and death is separation from God. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from God, and we sin more, we continue to separate ourselves from God. And if we stay in that state, we are separated from God, not only now, but forever. But fortunately, there's another indisputable law of God, and that's this: God allows substitutes. And that's the sacrifice. That's where the sacrifice comes in, so that an animal can die for our sins. And that's why we see the temple there. In God's economy, an animal can take your place. So if God wants to be close to his people, he's got to allow sacrifice to happen. And that is, they take the punishment for us, removes the penalty of our sin. And so the very meeting place with God has got to be a place of sacrifice. And we see this in the tabernacle, we see it in the temple. And we also see it when you and I meet today around communion, around the Lord's Supper. We meet around a sacrifice. That the one perfect Lamb of God died for us, sacrificed in our place to take our sins away. Now, the book of Hebrews points out a problem with these Old Testament sacrifices, and that is, that's temporary. So you can offer a lamb or a dove or something for a sin that you did yesterday and then think you're doing okay, and then tomorrow you sin again and you got to offer it all over again. It just never ends. It keeps going. Which is why Jesus came to earth, to be that once-for-all sacrifice for sinners, so that God can be with his people. And that's why point number two is this: recognize your sacrifice, which is Jesus. He's our Savior, our rescuer, our sacrifice, the one who died in our place. The book of Hebrews helps us to see this change from an Old Testament sacrifice to the New Testament. Let's read it here in Hebrews. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves or doves or anything else, but he entered the most holy place once for all, how? By his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Temporary and incomplete sacrifices versus what Jesus did in the heavenly realms, done once for all. It is finished. The tabernacle and the temple were always intended to be temporary. God always intended those to be temporary, to be a setup for the fact that Jesus, the all-perfect, once-for-all sacrifice, was coming. It was never intended to be permanent. So God used that as a setup. Now, if that's the case, when Jesus came to earth, we should see a transition from the temple to the temple sacrifice to the Jesus sacrifice. And we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And this is what it says there. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. It was really a profit-centered thing. That was not so much a service as a profit-centered thing. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "But it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture in the words that Jesus had spoken. So Israel was in a time of transition from temple worship, temple sacrifice, to Jesus' sacrifice. The presence of God was now literally on the earth, walking with them. They're all about the presence of God. That's what the whole sacrificial system was for. And now God was here. And sadly, some people didn't recognize it. Jesus was the last and greatest sacrifice. The system is done. That's it. We're done with that. Our sin has been dealt with. It is finished, which is what he said on the cross. The very presence of God was on the earth in Jesus. Now, that was great for those of them who saw Jesus, who touched him, who heard him speak. But then he left the earth. He left the planet. What about us? Will we get a chance to have that immediate presence of God? Well, we do. We do, because when we believe in him, the presence of Jesus comes into us in the Holy Spirit. And so now the presence of God walks with us wherever we go, which is amazing. We don't have to go find the presence of God. The presence of God is here, which is blows my mind. It's in us. That's point number three, recognize the individual, his individual presence. Earlier I said the temple means that God wants to be near his people. He still does. But it's not just his people. God wants to be near you. God wants to be close to you. God wants to spend time with you. That's why he went through all this. And he is in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are thinking, you know, I wish I could be closer to God. I would love to be closer to God. Know this, God wants to be closer to you than you want to be close to him. That's why he came. That's why he did what he did. So God is with each of us who confess his name, who believe that he's God, believe in his death and resurrection on our behalf. And we see this talked about, his presence with us, in the moral shenanigans that the Corinthians did. And we're going to read this, and this is a bit of a nugget planted here in Paul here. And he says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God is closer than anyone else to us. He is actually in us. And because of that, we ought to honor God with our bodies. What we do, what we look at, how we talk, how we act. So that includes, according to Paul here, no sexual immorality and a bunch of other things, but he was addressing that with the Corinthians. So if God is in us and he's a holy God, then we ought to be holy ourselves. Now, God is not looking for perfection. You and I are not going to be perfect in these days, someday, but not now. But God is looking for us aimed in the direction of holiness. Are you aimed in the direction of holiness? Are you wanting to be holy? I know when I was a non-Christian, I didn't think about holiness. I just thought about how I looked, and if I could convince others I looked okay, but did what I wanted to do. Now as a Christian, I feel bad if I sin, and I, Lord, forgive me, and I want to aim in your direction. And I trust that's the case for you as well. The Old Testament priests had to take great caution in approaching their holy God and all the things that they went through in order to go into the Holy of Holies. Has God changed? Not at all. He is still as holy as he was then. But the way has been opened for you and I to walk into his presence because of the blood of Jesus. And that's amazing. He still wants holiness as we represent him. Most of you probably never heard of Spruce Pine, North Carolina. Spruce Pine, North Carolina. In this remote area, it's in the Appalachians there, there's an tremendously important element to the world. And that is, if you like having a cell phone or like having a laptop or like getting information in that way, you need South Pine, North Carolina, Spruce Pine, North Carolina. They have some of the purest natural quartz in that area in the whole world. In fact, I think we have a picture here, some of the quartz there. That's before they pulverize it and purify it, that kind of thing. This ultra-pure material plays a role in the manufacturing of silicon chips that are used in your cell phones and in your laptops. And so making these chips is an extremely complicated process that requires pure silicone. The slightest impurity can throw off these tiny little computer chips, you know, that smaller than the toenail on your little toe. Those are the chips, and they got all this information in there. So the smallest flaw in that can mess up the flow of information. I guess the computer chip image there. So silicone is all over, one of the more common elements in the world. The problem is it doesn't occur naturally very pure. And so they have to separate out the silicone to make it pure. And so they blast it with this furnace, and a powerful electric furnace, and they get 99% pure silicone. And that's still not enough. The extra processing is required so that they end up with 99.999999. That's 11 nines after the point of silicone. It's got to be that pure. And one geologist says, we are talking about one lonely atom that is not silicone among billions of silicone companions. Why? So that those extremely small computer chips process information accurately. And in order for you and I to transmit ideas about God, purity is prized in the same way. And when there's impurities in there, the information doesn't flow as easily with our lives. Now, again, we're not talking about perfection. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But God prizes holiness. He prizes that kind of purity because information flows best through those that are like that. So if you think that God then dwells with us individually, and he does, he might dwell even more with us when we're together. And that's true. And here's my fourth point, recognize his corporate presence. So God is with us when we're together. And he is, as we're gathered right now. He's with us. Peter underlines this idea in his first epistle. Let's read it. As you come to him, the living stone, the cornerstone of the new spiritual church, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Great verses. Jesus is the living stone, this cornerstone of the new building of God, the spiritual building of God, the spiritual temple. And you and I are chips off the old block. We're living stones, little stones that are being put together to show who he is. And then we are to be a holy priesthood to God. That's what Peter says there. And there's the emphasis on holiness again. Did you notice that? The first one, individually, holiness should be a part of our lives. And now, two, with this, a holy priesthood. What's a priest? What do we mean when we talk about priests? There's an idea in the Old Testament that a priest is the person, well, actually new too. A priest is a person who holds God with one hand and people with the other. And so a priest connects people to God. And that's what the idea is. And this is what Peter says here. You and I should be a holy priesthood. That is, we can connect other people to God. And that's part of our job that we are supposed to do. We can show people what God is like. So when you help a child understand and memorize a verse in Awana, you're being a priest. When you help put up wood for folks that have a struggle, can't get their wood for the winter, you're being a priest. When you make and serve a meal for refugees, like we're going to do at Thanksgiving, you're being a priest. When you invite a neighbor to church and then go out to lunch with them afterwards and talk, you're being a priest. And that's how we show the presence of God to other people. Hold God with one hand and others with the other. And we are a holy priesthood. So when we sing praises, we are showing who he is. And we help people who need food, those who have no hope, those who need help, those who, with simple things like moving or mowing or car repair. We are being a priest, a holy priesthood to God, helping others. The church gathered has power not just in the fact of ourselves, not just because we're a bunch of people, but because of this, and it's the title of my message, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? Absolutely, God with us. His idea from the very beginning, to be with his people. Be with his people walking in the garden, to be with his people as they followed him, to be with his people in the temple. To be with his people as they learned. And to be with his people as they gathered together. And he's the one who is with us. He's the one who fills us with hope to give to other people. He's the one who leads us. And we get to partner with him in all these things in prayer and service as we connect others to him. Emmanuel, God with us. But we need to recognize our sin, and because we won't look for a solution if we don't see the problem. We recognize Him as our sacrifice. We recognize that He's with us individually wherever we go. Fantastic. We also recognize that He's with us as we are gathered. That's the temple today. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your heart. Lord, You have always wanted to be with Your people. You still do. You are a holy God who has wanted to be with Your people. Therefore, You sent the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, for us. Lord, thank You for coming after us. Thank You for giving Him to us. Thank You for taking care of our sins so we could be with You. Lord, help us. Help us to get the stuff out of the way that's in the way to be with You and to hang out with You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.